We're kind of focusing, refocusing. We've been in the book of Hebrews, but we're going to refocus our thoughts towards Christmas and get us thinking that direction. And so this morning, we're going to be studying in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to do most of the first 18 verses. I say most because we are going to jump over a few of them, not because they're not important, but because of what we're going to try to take away from it this morning. So Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to be. So now that we're in December and Christmas is in 2 weeks, we're going to be looking a little bit more intently and turn our thoughts towards what God's word tells us and reveals to us about the birth of Jesus. And Christmas is that holiday where you're not really allowed to not like it, right? You have to like Christmas. Even if there's things you don't like about Christmas, you're not allowed to say it out loud. But most everybody in some way, shape, or form likes Christmas. But the reasons for liking Christmas may be different, right? You may have different reasons for liking Christmas than others, because I would guess if you like Christmas because of the songs, we're not on the same page. Like if it were me, like you get a week of Christmas songs because then you just, they wear out, right? They get a lot of mileage starting at Thanksgiving, and that's just not me. But if that's why you like Christmas, that's cool. That's fine, right? We have different reasons for liking Christmas. Some of you love the family focus at Christmas, right? That's your family's time, and you love it. You love the family focus on Christmas. Some of you don't. Some of you are like, yeah, I could do without all the family. Some of you, you know, you love the holiday spirit. I don't know how you define that, but you just love the holiday spirit. You love the songs, right? You love the lights. You like the atmosphere around it. You can look past Peach Street and all that's going on there and enjoy the spirit of Christmas. And some of you love the shopping, and you don't mind waiting and all the traffic and all the lines. If we're being honest, and hopefully we can be, some of you love Christmas because you get gifts, right? That's one of your reasons for liking Christmas because you get gifts. Usually that's more of a thing when we're kids, but I mean, let's be honest, adults, we like gifts too. Some of you don't love Christmas though, right? And maybe it's because of the holiday spirit. Or maybe it's because of the shopping, or maybe it's because of the family. Like we said, like we all have our different reasons for liking Christmas and the things that we get excited for. And the point really is that we all have our own reaction to Christmas. Right? When we know Christmas is coming, some of us are like, oh, I can't wait to shop. Some of us are like, oh, I have to shop. Right? We all have our own different reactions to the Christmas season, and sometimes positive, sometimes negative. And those diverse reactions to Christmas have existed since the very first Christmas. Now, I want to make sure that it's important to maybe state the obvious, but we celebrate Christmas because Jesus was born, right? That's the obvious. That's why Christmas exists. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we have Christmas as a holiday today, whether or not like that's why people celebrate, right? But that's why we celebrate the holiday. He wasn't born on December 25th. Right, that's a conversation for a different day. But long ago, the date was chosen, December 25th. That's going to be the day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. That's why Christ's Mass began on that day. And it was a moment that they said, this is significant. We want to celebrate it. And we're going to celebrate it on December 25th every year. And that became the holiday. But the whole thing behind the holiday was Jesus was born. And let's celebrate this birthday. And so when I say that people have had diverse reactions to Christmas from the very beginning, from the very first Christmas, I'm not talking about arguments among shepherds or about whether or not they should do gifts for everybody or whether they should draw names amongst themselves like to give each other gifts. That's not what I mean, that people have different reactions to Christmas. I'm not talking about different reactions to the holiday. I'm talking that there are various reactions from the very beginning to the birth of Jesus. Everybody has a different reaction to that, and that's been true from the very first day, and everyone does, whether they realize it or not. You do, whether you realize it or not. You have a reaction to that, and since the day Jesus was born, there's going to be different ways that people respond to it. That's what we're going to focus on for the next 3 weeks, different ways to react to Jesus, and so that brings us to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we are introduced to two supporting characters. I say supporting characters, but there's more than just those two. They're One is a group, but two supporting characters to the Christmas story. You have the Magi, or maybe you're more familiar with the wise men, right? That's the first supporting character. That's what I mean. There's a few, much of them. And then Herod. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 2. Two supporting characters in their story, the wise men and Herod. And so we're going to pick up. We're going to start in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 2. Now, let me pause too, and I say this. Your neck's getting tired because you're going up and down, and every time you think I'm going to read, I don't. But you have read these verses before. This happens a lot at Christmas, a lot at Easter. You have read these verses so many times, you ignore them. We have a tendency to ignore them. I don't mean to say that you do, but we have a tendency to ignore them. So try to read these with fresh eyes as I read them and remember, like, this is new and this can change me today. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So these supporting characters, they're both introduced here in verse 1 and 2. The wise men, we'll start with them. The wise men are from Babylon. Probably well-versed in Jewish history and belief because of information passed down from the exiles that were sent to Babylon hundreds of years earlier. That's how they know to ask about the one born, the King of the Jews. I don't know if it's ever struck you as odd that these guys from 600 miles away from a country that has a completely different religion are looking for the one born, the King of the Jews. How do they even know that that's what you're supposed to call him? How do they know that that's what they're looking for? And the answer is, they study, and they have studied all the different cultures, especially the ones that have come into their empire, into their country. And so hundreds of years earlier, the Jews came to Babylon, and they left their learning, they left their teaching, and that is how they know to ask for that person, ask for the one born, the King of the Jews. Among other things, these wise men are a group of astronomers, and they study the night skies, and they seem to understand. Verse 2, they say, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." They seem to understand that there's a direct connection between a star that supernaturally appeared in the sky, which they observed and they recorded, and the location and time of Jesus's birth, or the Messiah's birth. They don't know it's Jesus at the time. They've made that connection. We saw a star, it appeared, we recorded it, we observed it, and we've connected that star with the birth of the one that should be the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And this is possible. I don't know how they came to that conclusion. I don't know if you've thought of that either. How do they conclude? How do these guys conclude 600 miles away, again, that star is connected to the birth of the Jewish Messiah? Like, how do they make that connection? I don't know how they do it. Maybe through research. They've just done a lot of research. Possibly, we're going to see later on, they have a dream that guides them. And so maybe they had a dream. Maybe they were given a dream previously that was just unrecorded that indicates that to them. But they make the correct connection between that light and the birth of the King of the Jews. And they also seem to grasp, when you see their actions, they seem to grasp that this King of the Jews is not just the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah, right? He's the Savior of the world, and he deserves their worship. You see, they say that. They didn't say, "We're just curious about this new king," right? There's a new king in town, so we're curious what he's like and what's going on here. They say, we want to find the King of the Jews because we want to worship him. And they make this connection that not only does this star tell us where the King of the Jews is born, but that this King of the Jews that was born is the Messiah, and they want to come worship him. The Messiah, not just for Jews, but for the whole world. And they want to come worship him. So for this reason, because they've made all of those connections, 2 years after Jesus' birth, they arrive in Judea, the fact that they are able to, it's a pretty impressive navigation considering they were guided by a light generally placed in the sky at the time of the birth, and it wasn't even there when they traveled. When you read the story, you realize the light appeared and then it disappeared, but they remembered where it was, they remembered like direction to go, and they found their way to the correct county where that star was over. They navigated 600 miles across deserts and found their way to the correct general area. They were just outside the town. They were 7 miles away when they get there, when the star wasn't even there when they were traveling. That's incredible navigation, let's be honest. And so they show up 2 years later looking for a two-year-old king. And when they arrive, they're probably a little bit confused because they can't find him, right? They show up, verse 2, and they begin asking. Now, notice this, because sometimes we get things in our mind how the story goes. They're not asking Herod in verse 2. They're asking around the town, around the region. They're not asking Herod in verse 2. And they're saying, they're asking people in the area, where is the one born king of the Jews? Because they probably assume people know, right? I mean, when the king of the Jews is born, you figure the Jews would know, right? They would be aware of where he is and all this stuff. And so what they're confused, they're probably a little confused. They can't find him, right? They show up and they start asking around, where's the one born a king of the Jews? And people are like, I don't know. What king of the Jews? What are you talking about? He's not exactly wearing a crown, right? So it's not like they can be like, yeah, you know, the baby, the one that wears the crown. They're probably having a hard time finding him, but they ask around and they're not able to get direct answers. And that's even weirder to me. This whole situation is odd to me because, one, you'd think people would know king of the Jews, right? Now, granted, the whole purpose of the way that Jesus came was to be surreptitious, was to be discreet, right? And not broadcast it. But if you remember when the shepherds show up, what do? The moment they leave, they go tell everybody. They run out into the hills and they just tell everybody what they saw. They tell everybody that the Messiah was born, the King of the Jews is born. And so you would assume that rumor would have spread by 2 years, right? That they're the King of the Jews is there. They were pretty free with that information. But maybe what's happening here is that people just aren't sure where he is. They haven't followed with it, right? They've heard, shepherds spread the word. Yeah, we've heard there's one, but they can't find him. They don't know where he is, right? Because that's what they're asking in verse 2. Where is he? We saw the star. We're looking for him. And maybe people are just saying, I don't know where he is. Nobody knows where he is because he hasn't declared himself. He hasn't made himself known. Like, this is where you're going to find him. We've heard he was born, but nobody knows. Nobody knows where he is. Turns out he's still in Bethlehem. He hasn't moved. They've stayed there. We'll get to that. But he's still in Bethlehem. And so the wise men have incredibly found their way 600 miles over land to the correct county where Jesus was born and are now trying to get the final piece of information to actually lead them to him because the star is not there anymore. And so they're trying to find out, just tell us the house, not knowing they're 7 miles away. They have come that close to finding him. And that brings us to Herod, the second supporting character in the story. And he's going to actually be the focus of this morning, our first reaction to Christmas, not the wise men. They're not the focus. Look at verse 3. So when King Herod heard this, he heard about the wise men looking. He was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So the birth of Jesus, if you see in the verse 1, it happened during the time of King Herod. And then when King Herod heard that the wise men were looking for the one born, the king of the Jews, the NIV says he's disturbed. Other versions say he's troubled. Even one version says he's upset, he's angry. The word disturbed in the NIV is a little bit weak in order to convey what his reaction was. And like I said, the New King James Version, I think the King James Version, that says troubled. It's a little bit more, but literally that word means he's deeply agitated. He's stirred up inside. I don't know if you've ever been in this state, like a state that you would say just agitated. But if you would ever describe when you feel agitated, you feel unsettled, it's kind of like that. You can't stop thinking about it, right? You can't stop thinking about it. You can't sit still. You feel a little bit sick inside. You just kind of want to pace, you want to do something, right? You feel that stirred up. You feel agitated. You can't calm down about it. It's bothering you deep inside. That's what this word is. Inside, his emotions have been stirred, and he just can't settle. Like, he's just agitated, upset by this news. And Matthew tells us that because he's upset in verse 3, all Jerusalem is upset. All Jerusalem is on edge. So let's talk about Herod and understand what's happening here. King Herod is the Roman appointed king of the Jews. That's his title. He's the king of the Jews, but he's not Jewish, and he's definitely not related to King David, so he's not really a king either. So Herod, king of the Jews, is neither a king nor Jewish. He's just appointed to that position by the Romans. Herod's family, in fact, and you may not know this, Herod's family is Arabic. Herod is Arabic. He's not Jewish. His family is from northern Arabia. His grandfather and father were governors of the Arabic region of Idumea, which is just in the northernmost part of Arabia. But at that time, when they were governors, Idumea was controlled by Jewish politicians, and so they were granted independence by Rome in order for an Arab to be governing in that Jewish state. And so the Jews who were in control at the time, they were under the rule of Rome, but Rome allowed them to appoint different governors. And so they appointed the local governors. And so Herod's grandfather, who was an Arab, was appointed to govern. But in order to govern in that region under the Jews, under the Romans, Herod's grandfather had to conditionally convert to Judaism. And so he was an Arab, but in order to maintain his governorship, he had to convert to Judaism and become, in that sense, a Jew. And so Herod was an Arabic Jew who was raised to be committed to Jewish ritual and Jewish law when it benefited him. That's what he learned. If it benefits you to be Jewish from his grandfather, then you're Jewish, but we're Arabic. We're Arabic under the Roman political system. And so it's beneficial sometimes to be Jewish, and that's what he learned. But he was also Roman, right? He was a Roman citizen. He was granted Roman citizenship thanks to his father and his grandfather as governors. They were given citizenship in Rome. And so as a Roman citizen and watching his parents, he learned the shifty, underhanded, cutthroat world of Roman politicking. And eventually, when Herod's father dies, Herod went to the Roman Senate. I know this is history. I love history. Try to stick with me. If you don't, we'll get to the end of it here in a second. So when Herod's father dies, he's no longer right the governor then. Herod goes to Rome, the Roman Senate, and convinces them to let him take Roman resources and force the entire region of Judea into submission. He wants to be governor, not just of Idumea, but of the whole region of Judea, the region of the Jews. And so he takes these soldiers with the permission of the Roman Senate and makes violent examples of the people who resist him. And for 3 years, he forces Judea, the region of the Jews, into submission. And it takes him 3 years to establish himself as ruler of Judea, thanks to the approval of the Roman Senate. And Caesar Augustus, when this happens, grants him the title King of the Jews. But to get that, he had to be pretty violent, pretty cutthroat. And it doesn't sit well with the Jews because, one, you're not Jewish. I am. We converted to Judaism. We follow rituals. Yeah, no. You're not Jewish. You're Arabic. And you're certainly not King of the Jews. There is no chance you're related to David. And so this is a very tenuous relationship between Herod and between the people of Judea and in Jerusalem. And so maintaining his rule is not going to be easy. It required some economic and social cunning, and that earned him, because he was trying to, in a sense, bribe people into liking him, it earned him the title Herod the Great by secular historians. But if you ask Jewish historians, not Herod the Great, not so much. But it was it also required cold-hearted Roman political violence to maintain his title King of the Jews. And that earned him the hatred of the Jewish public. Rome loved him, the Jews hated him. And all told, Herod oversaw the murder of his uncle, the murder of his grandfather on his mom's side, the murder of a few of his friends, eventually the murder of his wife, two of his sons, and he had his brother-in-law, who was the high priest that he appointed, drowned at a swimming party in order to maintain his role as King of the Jews. all that to maintain his grasp over Judea, despite the fact, and maybe because of the fact, he wasn't Jewish. Which is why when Herod heard that there was a boy in Judea who was born king of the Jews, he was agitated, to say the least. This isn't good. And that meant that this boy was royal blood. That meant he was ethnically Jewish, two things that Herod himself could not claim. And everything that he had done to establish himself in the region could be undone if this boy's bloodline is legitimate. Everything about Herod's rule could be taken away. He would absolutely, this boy would absolutely have the support of the Jewish population because they hated Herod and they were eager for their own king and they were promised a king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Herod knows this. He studied it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, this was the promise to the Jews that when, this is talking about David, when David's days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring, someone descended from the King David, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, that the throne of David is going to last forever. And so if this kid is related to David, Herod knows, and the Jews know, that's bad news for Herod, and great news in their mind for the Jews. This is why Herod is disturbed, and why disturbed isn't strong enough to express what he is feeling in that moment. Imagine when he hears that, he's not sleeping that night. He is agitated. He's stir crazy. He feels like he has to do something about it. And this is why Jerusalem is on edge. When they know that Herod knows that there is, and this is maybe why the wise men couldn't find him, because no one wanted Herod to find out until this kid was old enough to do something about it. And now everybody's on edge because, oh, Herod knows now. Why do these guys from 600 miles away come in here and ruin this for us? He knows now. And he wasn't exactly reasonable when he feels threatened. The last time, heads almost literally rolled when Herod felt threatened. He drowned him, but same thing. And so Herod decides to do some digging. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. He decides to do some digging. So when he called together, he hears this, he calls together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asks them where the Messiah was to be born. And in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Herod doesn't immediately know. Again, we get this idea. If you ever watched that new movie, The Star, it's really fun, but not as entirely accurate, right? Especially because the animals talk, but that's different. So Herod doesn't immediately talk to the wise men. Do you notice this? He doesn't. The wise men have been talking to everybody else, not Herod. Herod's not talking to the wise men. He calls in his advisors. He calls the Sanhedrin. He doesn't call the wise men to meet him. He calls the experts. And what's interesting is, notice what he asks them. He doesn't ask them where a king would have been born in the last 2 years, right? That would put all his cards on the table. Like, let's say hypothetically speaking, if there was a king of the Jews born in the last 2 years, you know, who would have the same title as me, claimed my throne, where would you say he would have been born, right? That's not what he asks, right? He says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Herod wants to hear the prophecies because somehow Herod knows what the wise men also know. And maybe the giveaway for everyone is that star, because that just doesn't happen, right? Maybe it was the rumor spread by the shepherds, but Herod knows this king of the Jews is possibly, even probably, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the deliverer of the Jews, and this is a big deal. And so, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Question. It's a theological question for you guys. Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Answer, Bethlehem. The experts, which in this situation is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jewish experts in law, in religion, the chief priests, they quote for Herod Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. Now, they skip verse 3. They kind of shove it together there in our verse 6. But they quote to him and they say, the prophet was clear, the one that's going to deliver Israel will be born in Bethlehem in Judea, which happens to be about 7 miles from here. And so Herod knows that that if he finds a boy born in Bethlehem with royal blood, the signs point towards the Messiah, and that is bad news for him. So Herod taps into his Roman political skills, and he meets with the wise men now privately. It's a secret meeting, and they are pretty ignorant of the larger context at play for Herod. Look at verse 7. So then, after he found out that they're supposed to be born in Bethlehem, he calls the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." So notice, they find out from Herod where Jesus is supposed to be, where the child is supposed to be. He's the one that tells them Bethlehem. But notice that he also with them, this is a secret meeting, doesn't want to put his cards out on the table. He does some indirect questioning with them too. He doesn't ask them the question that he actually has. He doesn't want to lay that out there. And so he asks, "So that star, what time would you say, like when was it that star that you noticed first appeared generally? Like give me a time frame." Meaning, what does he actually want to know? How old is this kid? He's not going to say that, though. He doesn't want to put it out there like that. And so he says, "Let's say that star. Like, when did that appear? How long ago?" And so they, you know, later on in the passage, it's revealed to us that the answer was it was about 2 years ago. And so now Herod knows there is a boy at the most 2 years old in Bethlehem, likely still living there. That is the greatest threat that Herod has ever faced. And so he infamously attempts to use the wise men. He lies to them about his intentions. And so they go to Bethlehem, and lo and behold, Joseph and Mary are still living there after 2 years. No, not in a cave. That is a story for a different time and a different correction. But they're not living in a cave for 2 years in Bethlehem. They're in his family's house. Again, we can talk about that a different time. But God warns them, this is where the story that we're kind of breezing over. God warns the wise men in a dream about Herod's deception, right? And that there's a threat that he poses to Jesus. And so if they go back, that's a bad thing. They get a bad problem. And so they head home without returning to Herod. All right, this is the story. And knowing what Herod is going to do and revealing that there is definitely spiritual realities at play behind the scenes because God intervenes, right? There's something spiritual happening here behind the scenes with Herod, with the wise men, with God. And so God intervenes and says, "You guys can't go back. There's more at play here, right? You can't go back to Herod. There's a spiritual reality here. This is the Messiah. Don't go back." And God also sends an angel then to Joseph and tells him, "You've got to leave. You've got to take Mary. You've got to take Jesus. You've got to go to Egypt now," because politically, Egypt was no friend of Rome at this time. And so that is the safest place it could go. Ethnically, the Jews were safe in Egypt. The Egyptians didn't have anything against the Jews, ironically enough, but they did have something against the Romans. And so he said, "You've got to go to Egypt now because Herod is about to go on a rampage." Verse 16, we're going to jump down. Verse 16, "And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Jerusalem and in his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." So God tells them, don't go back. You guys have to get out because it's about to go down. They did, and Herod loses it. He loses it. He ignores the clear signs, honestly, that this is bigger than him. Right? There were clear signs pointing to Herod in this moment. This is way bigger than you. Did you think about how weird it is that a star just appears in the sky, that these guys just show up, that the prophecy was actually correct about where this was going to be, that somehow the wise men just know intuitively that you lied to them, or maybe that God reveals them, and now, like, have you not picked up on that this is bigger than you, Herod? It's bigger than you. He doesn't pick up on that. He ignores it. And he responds to the threat that Jesus represented to him politically in his mind, and tragically kills a generation of boys in Bethlehem and in the surrounding countryside, which affected the entire nation of Israel, according to Matthew's quote. When he quotes verse 18, he's basically saying, this affected everyone. It didn't affect just Bethlehem. It affected everyone in the entire nation of Israel, what Herod is doing. Ironically enough, a year later, Herod is dead. This is almost the end of his story. But what's the point here? What is the takeaway? Usually in the telling of this part of the Christmas story, it's about the wise men, right? This is usually what we look to. The other part is a little bit more uncomfortable, but it's about the wise men and their gifts. But I want to look at the reaction. I want to see the reactions. And in this account, we see from the very first Christmas, from the moment that Jesus was born, there's a tendency in people to reject Jesus, to reject the significance and the truth, no matter what they're being shown, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He was born according to God's plan. There's a tendency to reject that. Herod knew. He knew, like, there's no way to argue, like, this is no ordinary birth. This isn't normal, right? Even if he didn't know about the whole nature of the birth being a virgin birth, he can tell, like, this isn't normal. This is no ordinary birth. There's something else going on here. He was raised with a Jewish understanding and belief. He knew that God promised a Messiah who would deliver his people and become David's heir, and he wasn't on board with that. He wasn't on board with that plan, and his was a stiff rejection. He's a professing Jew, and he should have accepted the Messiah. Because he understood Jewish beliefs, then he should have accepted the Messiah. He should have said, he knows the prophecy, he asked for the prophecy, and he should have heard that, made the connection, and said, well, this is bigger than me. This is it then. The Messiah came, I should accept the Messiah, because this is what it is. This is God's plan. But instead, he rejected him, and Herod's rejection was hostile. And some people do reject Jesus out of hostility. When they hear who Jesus is, who Jesus was, they reject him, and it's a hostile rejection. Jesus was a threat to Herod. He was a threat to his life, to his perception of reality, what he had created for himself. He was a threat to Herod's plan, and he responded with this hostile rejection of him. This is a reaction that many people have today to Christmas. And by Christmas, I mean not the holiday, but to Jesus' birth as the Savior. And it's not manifested, obviously, with the same violence that Herod had and his rejection of Jesus. But many people here, to be honest with you, we overuse this expression, but I get it, and I don't mind it. You can use it. But when people hear the reason for the season, right, they know the songs, which is weird. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's weird to hear so many people who have rejected Christ sing Joy to the World and songs like that, isn't it? Like, it's so many secular artists and all these people singing these songs, and you're like, you have no idea what you're singing, though. You've rejected him, but you're singing this. But many people hear the reason for the season. They know the songs. They've heard the stories, but they reject Jesus as their Savior. And that's why December 25th is Christmas, but that's not why they celebrate Christmas. And to be honest, Jesus as their Savior, King Eternal over their life, for some people, and maybe even for you, it's a threat to all that they have planned. It's a threat to what they envision where their life is going. It's a threat to their lifestyle and how they like to live their life. It's a threat to the way they envision and approach life in general. Jesus, what he stands for, what the Bible teaches, threatens them in their way of thinking. He threatens their life, their rule over self. And so out of pride or out of selfishness or stubbornness, like Herod, they reject Jesus and they're hostile towards him. They're hostile towards what he teaches and what the Bible teaches and what he represents. And as we've seen, much of our culture has chosen this type of rejection. Not only do I reject it, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to be a part of it. I want to remove it. I don't want to hear about it, because he threatens their way of life, their way of living. And so give them the joy of the season, give them the family, give them the gifts, but don't give them the Savior who radically changes what we believe and how we should live. That's where Herod was at. Don't give me the Savior. That's going to change everything. And I'm guessing, though, and I hope, because you're here, that you haven't chosen the hostile rejection of Jesus. So I'm sure you can see it in the culture. And if you have, though, if you've chosen that I just don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, I want to talk to you about why. Email me. I want to hear your story and why you've come to that point. Talk to me. But there's another reaction in this Christmas story that maybe we can better relate to. Because like I said, most of us probably haven't rejected Jesus out of hostility with that. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So there's another reaction here. that is not a reaction out of hostility and fear like Herod because he feels threatened. And it's another reaction other than the wise men's acceptance and worship of Jesus. But we always talk about them, right? We always talk about them. So there's another group here in the story that we can maybe personally relate to a little bit better who reacts to this birth story. Remember, about 2 years have gone by since Jesus's birth. The shepherds have spread the word, right? Then that night they go out and they start telling everybody as the first witnesses to the Messiah. And when Herod asks, where's the Messiah going to be born, should be born, drawing the correct conclusion, right? That about the significance of the star and the connection with the King of the Jews and Messiah, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders, the priests, the lawyers, the teachers, they know exactly where to find Jesus. And obviously over the last 2 years have done nothing to find him. They know exactly where he is. They know he's supposed to be in Bethlehem. And my question is, you've sat on this for 2 years? You've sat on this for 2 years and you never once went to go find the promised Messiah that you have been waiting for, like for years and years. Hundreds of years, and now you know all the signs point to this kid in this town. You quote it to Herod, and you've never once left the gone the seven miles to Bethlehem to just find out, maybe, is this the kid? They've not even the incredible arrival of wise men who have traveled 600 miles can convince these guys, yeah, maybe he is. Maybe there is something going on here. That these religious leaders, these self-acclaimed God worshipers that travel to Bethlehem and discover themselves. They told Herod where to look and then they went home. You'd think after this whole thing, they'd be like, maybe we should just follow the wise men just to see, just to see. They tell Herod, here's where you're supposed to be found. See ya, call us tomorrow. We're out. Why? Because they don't care. They don't care. As Jews, they were waiting for the Messiah and he was right there in front of them. But they rejected Jesus, in their case, out of indifference. They just don't care. They know, probably the Messiah. They know where he is. They know what he represents. But they just don't care. They have this attitude, this air of indifference in them. They never seek him out. They knew that Jesus and his birth checked every box, every single prophetic requirement. But they rejected him because they just didn't care. They were content with how things are. Things are fine. And this is a reaction that many people have to Jesus' birth today, to Christmas as well. It's a rejection of Jesus, but it's not the hostile rejection of Jesus. I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's the, yeah, so what? So what, if that's the meaning of Christmas? It's a rejection out of indifference. What does it matter? And this may be much more personal and reflects maybe more of where you're at this morning with Jesus, with salvation, with God. Many people know or hear the truth about Jesus and they just think, I'm good, or I'm religious enough. You know, I read the Bible sometimes. You know, I've got one, you know, in my nightstand or whatever. Or I go to church occasionally. You know, I consider myself to be a person of faith. So, but, you know, this whole, like, Jesus saving from sins and all that stuff and, like, you know, following him, eternal life, that kind of, all those things, like, I'm good. Like, I get it, but I'm good at it. Or maybe they think, you know, we think, I don't have time to spend, though, figuring out, like, this whole following Jesus thing. Like, I get it. I believe God, you know, God, I get it. Jesus was born, right? King, Messiah, I get it. But I don't have time to figure out following Jesus and give time to that. Or I've already got plenty that I'm doing, you know, or believing and devoting time and energy to follow Jesus is just not there, you know, or following Jesus more. Right, more than I am, I'm content with where I'm at, don't really need more. And this indifference to the significance of what happened on that day leads a lot of people to be agreeable, right? I get it, like I get the reason for the season. Maybe go to church occasionally, maybe call themselves people of faith, maybe even call themselves Christians, but they're still rejecting Jesus as their savior. But because they just don't care enough to trust his salvation and submit to him as king, Messiah and king, they don't actually accept him. And maybe that's you. Maybe you just don't care enough or have that, you know, desire to really determine to follow Jesus as your savior and as your king. Maybe you've been rejecting him out of indifference. You know plenty. You know a lot. You're familiar with who Jesus is. You're familiar with where, what he came to save from. Maybe you've got a nativity at home, right? You've read the Christmas story. You do it on Christmas Eve every single year, but you don't care to follow Jesus with your life on December 26th, or your whole life for that matter. People who have been Christians their whole life aren't exempt from this attitude of indifference. We can grow indifferent to the significant truth that Jesus came to save people from their sins, and he deserves our full devoted worship and celebration, not just on Christmas where we go all out, but on December 26th and 27th and 28th. He deserves our full worship, our full submission as our King and as our Savior every single day, not just on the holiday, every day of the year. And when we grow indifferent, we begin to reject him as our Savior and as our King in our lives. And there are a lot of people, they get Jesus, they understand who Jesus is, but they reject him because why not? Why more? And sometimes Christians live all out on December 25th, but then we start to dance that line of indifference later on. Instead of those two approaches, those two reactions of rejecting Jesus out of hostility, I don't want anything to do with this, or out of indifference, I just don't see the benefit in it, so why more? Why change what I'm doing? Like the wise men, we should devote ourselves to seeking Jesus out, and we should worship him as our Savior and our King. He is both. He is your Savior and your King. And you can reject that, maybe even out of hostility, and say, I don't want anything to do with that. Or you can say, I agree with that, and then go home and do nothing about it. Or you can worship him because of it. You could submit to him as your Savior and submit to him as your King. So what is your reaction to Christmas? Not the holiday, but the birth that it celebrates. What's your reaction to Jesus coming as a Savior and coming as your King? Is the way that you live threatened by that truth, that Jesus wants to be King over your life and he wants to be your Savior from sin and end its influence in your life? Does that threaten the way you live? If so, your holiday celebration this year will probably be, and forgive me for assuming, but it will probably only be focused on family, holiday spirit, and gifts, because you've rejected him and you don't want to have anything to do with him. Maybe you're accepting of the fact that Jesus came as the Savior and the King, but that really hasn't changed much about your life because you don't really see the value in devoting that much time to it, whatever it might be. It's a small part of it, but it's on the side. And if so, again, forgive me for assuming, but your holiday celebration this year will probably be focused on family, focused on holiday spirit and gifts with a hint of Jesus' birth. But both of those are reactions are still really rejections of the truth that Jesus came to be the Savior from sin and the King of your life. And that won't change the unavoidable truth that that's who Jesus is. That's what December 25th represents. And the danger is if we are rejecting Jesus, whether it's out of hostility or whether it's out of indifference, then we won't be spending our eternal life with him, because only those who have complete faith in him as their Savior and their King have the privilege of eternal life with him. So we would do well to not reject Jesus, but instead fully embrace our Savior, fully embrace our King. Like the wise men, be willing to travel hundreds of miles in order to worship him and devote yourself to it. Imagine how long they traveled just for that one moment. Be willing to devote yourself to Christ as your Savior and your King, not just this month, every month, with a clear emphasis on the significance of Jesus' birth, yes, this month, but every day afterwards, devoting yourself to pursuing him and worshiping him as your Savior and as your King. That should be our proper reaction, acceptance, not rejection. I'll pray for you. Father, I pray that we, each of us, as we look into our own hearts and see, you know, have I fully accepted Jesus as my Savior from sin? Have I fully accepted Jesus as my King over my life? And have I devoted myself to worshiping him? I think we can easily, most of us, if we haven't rejected him out of hostility, we can easily see how we can grow indifferent to the significance that he can make in our lives. And so God, for those of us who are Christians, who follow you, have given our lives to you, I want to say I'm sorry for the times that we've grown indifferent to how crazy important it is that you're our Savior and our King, that we get all dressed up and celebrated on the 25th, but then we go back to indifference on the 26th. I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for the days that I don't live with full acceptance, being willing to travel hundreds of miles just because I want to worship. but instead I'd rather not even go the 7 miles. So forgive us for that. Help us, God. Remind us every day how incredibly awesome it is that you are our Savior and our King. And if any of us are struggling with the rejection of you, we look at our lives and we see you're not really the Savior, you're not the King of our lives. And it makes us mad to even think about it, or we can't even imagine what that would look like. God, will you help us fix that, correct it, deal with it, and move on to worship you? Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for making a difference for all of us, whether we have accepted it or not. I pray this in your name. Amen.